Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, if you haven't done so in the bulletin on our app, if you have never downloaded our app, I'd encourage you to do so. It's our means of communication to you, but we also provide things like sermon notes. You can listen to podcast series. Our church over the years has sought to develop up a large body of information that you can use in your day-to-day life. Struggling in the area of parenting, we have a whole series, both in preaching, but also in the podcast on that. You're struggling with decision-making, you're struggling with whatever it might be. You want to understand better the Trinity. What does that mean? And why ought we to believe it? All of that's available to you, and it's all via our web or our app, but it also has our bulletin and sermon notes. So if you haven't done so, I encourage you to open up the sermon notes. And they're an abbreviated form of what I'll actually preach to you. We are in this new series on war and violence, and we're just simply dealing with the biblical principles of war, which might sound strange, but they really ought not to be strange. We live in a world that's fallen, and as a result, war and violence is part of our life. Some of you have actually suffered at the hands of great violence, and some of you have never really had it at all. Some of you have been in war, some of you have not, but all of us are in a world that is surrounded by violence and all of the things related to it. So what ought we to do? How ought we to engage all of that? What I'm trying to do is show you various principles that the scriptures bring out that we can take, and then once we've acquired them all, that we can then work them out and create what is simply known as a theology of war and violence. Very important that we understand that. We ought to have a theology for everything. If you are asked why you do X, Y, or Z, you should have a biblical principle driving that. And most of the time, that's not the case. And yet, James tells us, prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. The assumption is that we are to be living out the word, not merely hearing it, but we are to be living it out. It should show itself functionally in what we do. But if we don't develop a theology of food, a theology of money, a theology of gender, a theology whatever, of creation, of the environment, all of these are theological statements. And one of them that's major is a theology of war and violence. And so we started last week with four principles about war and violence that very quickly to remind you. The first principle was that war is used by God for his purposes, that God is at work in and through war. Second principle is that the divine purposes in any war are manifold and mysterious. We don't want to go and do the mistake of trying to discern God's mind in something unless he has specifically told us what it is in his word. One of the great mistakes many people do in their life is that they're afflicted with sickness or something bad happens, a terrible reality comes upon them through sickness or violence, and they're trying to make sense, and they're saying, well, I think God's trying to show me this. I will always caution you with that because you don't know what God's doing. And in fact, you'll discover that many, many times what you thought he was doing is not what he was doing at all. And it's only over time as you look backwards that you'll start to see how God used these certain events and situations to so radically adjust your life and direction. Something right now in your life that you think was horrible and terrible and maybe grossly unfair. Let's just say all of that's true. that you look 10 years later and you kiss the hand of the Lord that afflicted you with it, because you realize that if that had not happened, then I would not be here. So keep in mind that the divine purposes of war and violence are manifold and mysterious. Accept it, and you'll be much better. Number three, I talked about violence and war are not the way, though, to build a nation. They function and they exist, but when you're trying to build a nation, it's not going to be ultimately through war and justice. It's going to be through the pursuit of, war and violence. It's not going to be through those things, but through justice and mercy and wisdom. And then finally, number four, deadly force is specifically ordained by God. So anyone who says that it is always wrong to take a life is one who just simply doesn't know the word. And any of you that might be thinking, yeah, but the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, literally the word for kill there in the Hebrew speaks of lying in wait, and it's a word specific for that of murder. It's not just killing. In fact, when you take the life of another, the Bible says your life is forfeit, and the people are to take your life. So there's a lawful taking of life, but there's the unlawful taking of life as well. So four simple principles that we dealt with last week. Now, if you're wondering, is there an order to all these or isn't? They're just ones that as I worked through the word and started doing this, I started jotting these various things down. So you're getting you're basically just hearing these things in the order that they worked out with me. Today we're going to look at four more. So we'll jump right into it because we have much to talk about. The fifth principle of war is that war and violence are never glorified in the Bible, never glorified in the Bible. If you recall, in one of my sermons, either last week or the week before, that over the millennia, war has not been seen as evil or something to be avoided. In fact, war has been historically exalted, pursued. War was the means to many opportunities to grow, to enrich yourself, to gain honor. For the slave, it was one of the simplest ways for you to gain citizenship or freedom is to go and fight. In fact, I might be wrong, but I want to say that one who's not a citizen in this nation, if you go and fight, that you're granted citizenship as a result. This was a means very common in the older days. And so the warrior is a man who is exalted in most cultures, the mighty warrior. The hero. And so keep that in mind, that in the world's frame of thinking, war actually becomes something that is good. You want to honor the heroes. But when you consider the biblical record, you find this mindset is not seen for those who follow and love Yahweh. There is the call to war, yes. There is the need for war, yes. There is the acceptance even of how brutal war is. But you never see it consistently exalted in the scripture. And so in this age, we will have war. You will have injustice done to you. You will do unjust things. You will watch in the lack of justice flow out all around you. And this injustice has to be resolved. And many times the way it's resolved is through violence. We have enemies, and so we must battle them. But the end goal must always be peace. So I want to talk a bit about this pursuit of peace, because that's actually what the Bible will be pressing us toward, is this peace. Now in Romans 15:33, just hear this, it has this blessing. Paul writes, he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Not the God of war, not the God of violence, not the God of love or anything else. Here he is described as the God of peace be with you all. Now, when you take that term peace in the New Testament, there's a specific term for it, but the Old Testament is where we're going to start here. That Old Testament term for peace is the word shalom, and we've talked about this in the past. I want to develop it a bit today. Shalom is one of those words that in the Old Testament is used to cover a whole lot of different terms. If you talk to me at any length of time about the way words work in the Bible and how they're used, invariably you'll hear me say this illustration. A couple of you heard it literally last week. And that is, when you take the word love in the American language, the English language that we use in America, and we apply it, it's a very simple word. You basically have love and like. And I can apply the word love to you, and because you live in America and you're American, you immediately are able to make the distinctions in your mind. A person who has English as their second language and they're just learning, they often struggle with this because they don't understand the culture and the context, and so they only have really what they understand to be the word, and then they realize, wow, you use that in a lot of different ways. And so I can look at you and say, I love ice cream, I love my dog, and I love my wife. And every one of you in this room has already made the changes in your mind, right? You know what I mean. You know that the love I have for my wife is better not be the same for ice cream. and that there's something seriously wrong. But you instinctively, culturally know that, right? One word, and you can see the subtle contours that go into that term. Well, the same for shalom in the Hebrew. You come to the word shalom and you say, oh, peace. Well, no, not, it's not just peace. The word shalom, it talks about wholeness or soundness, but it also has reference to safety, of prosperity, of quietness, of tranquility, of contentment, even friendship. It's a wonderful word, and it's a full-orbed word, very, very rich. But shalom ultimately speaks of that day when all of creation will finally be whole, nothing lacking, all is right, all is proper, all is as it ought to be. If you are one who enjoys decorating, perhaps, maybe you enjoy the holidays, and you love to set a beautiful table, that your table setting for a holiday gathering is not just functional. It's not just some plates and forks and everyone does whatever they feel like. But you actually take the time to decorate and everything's coordinated. And when you're all done and you look at that table and you finally are able to say, yeah, that's what I was shooting for. There's shalom. That's actually what's going on. There's this little tiny glimmer of shalom when you look at your table and it's as it ought to be, that now we're ready, now we're ready. And it would annoy the pants off you if you had to have one mismatched mug because somehow the kid dropped it on the way to the table. So now you got that one ugly Tupperware cup. That would just annoy you because there's no shalom. But that's really what we experience all day long, right? Things are not as they ought to be. Everything's not neat and complete. There's not the tranquility. In Psalm 41:9, it's interesting. He says this phrase. He says, my close friend in whom I trusted. David is talking here. And like always with David, there's something that happens. He says, my close friend in whom I trusted has turned against me. But in the English, we see the close friend. But here's how it actually, it's the word shalom. It actually means even my man of peace turns against me. And what he's referencing is the idea that in shalom is this covenant that you make, a covenant that is much more than a contract. And it is something which I have made covenant with Mike, and Mike and I are now, we are friends because of this covenant. And we will support each other and protect each other and care for each other and speak truth to one another and encourage one another and fight alongside one another. We are men of shalom, if you will, with one another. We have made this peace. David made peace with this man. And yet, when he leaned against him, he found that he was not there, that he had abandoned him. In Joshua 9:15, we read that Joshua made shalom. He made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. This is the Gibeonites, and they deceived him. into thinking that they had journeyed a far away, and they say, hey, we want to make covenant with you. So he did. He made a covenant with them that he would not destroy them. He was supposed to, but he was deceived, and he made peace, shalom, and they were allowed to live as a result of that for the rest of their lives. I want you to turn to Romans 5, though. This shalom, though, that the Bible talks about, and it talks about it frequently. It's consistently showing up. It's not always, again, evident because you don't read Hebrew, but it's there. And in the New Testament, it takes on a new word that's a Greek language called eirene, and it means the same idea, or brings the same idea. So in Romans chapter 5, he says that we were at enmity with God. We were at enmity with God. Notice verse 10 before we look at verse 1. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Every man, woman, and child out in this world, across creation and across time, are born at enmity with their creator. He shows grace to them. He manifests that grace in so many different ways, but we are by nature opposed to God, the scripture says, due to sin. How then do we become no longer his enemy? Does God say, you come and make peace with me? You are my enemy. You are a rebel. And I will sit here, and when you're ready, you come and you make peace. No, that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. He seeks us out while we're still in that state. No precondition, no thing that you have, nothing that you have to do. You don't have to first go make peace with him and then he'll make peace with you. No, he comes to you while you're actively in that state of enmity with him. Elsewhere here in this passage, he says, helpless and sinners. All of these are individual terms designed to show you how far away you are from God and how out of a right relationship you are with God, and that you are under his wrath, and yet he, through his son, pursues you. It's like with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They go, they sin, and the next thing you know they're naked. They're ashamed. They sew the leaves into some kind of covering. But the next thing you find them doing is hiding, right? And does God sit there and say, well, they've sinned, so I'll wait for them to come to me and we'll figure out what we're going to do from here? No. It says that he calls out to them. From the beginning to the end, it's always been God seeking to save those who are lost. That's the gospel. And so in Romans 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, so it's our trusting in Christ that then makes us become declared righteous by him, not because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous, and by faith, we trust that we are then, the Bible says, justified before God. He calls us righteous, not just innocent, righteous. But as a result of that, we now currently have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to the one God because he is the one who makes peace for us and with us. That's the whole point of the Lord's Supper. Why you, if you're not at peace with one another as believers, you are to put the cup down and really believe the word and go seek the best you can. You may not be able to, but to the best of your ability, you seek to be reconciled. Why? Because the norm for us is to pursue peace. We never want to try to make war and violence and anger and fighting as the thing that we pursue or want to be known by. We should be men and women of peace. Why? Because we were enemies and Christ died for us and he becomes our peace. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is addressing a difficult situation between Jews and Greeks. Both are Christians here. They have come to faith. And verses 14 and 15, He reminds us in verse 13, every Gentile, he says, but now, I want you to note this because I'll deal with this, Lord willing, next week in the Christmas message. But now, in Christ Jesus, that's key, you who were formerly far off, that's the Gentile, you and I, in other words, as unbelievers and not having been raised in as Jews, those who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Christ is very central to this whole thing. For he himself now is our what? Our peace, our shalom. He made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall. And he abolished in his flesh the enmity. This is what God has done, that Christ becomes our peace. I have said, and I'll always say this, is that you and I would not likely be friends. Most of us would not interact. We come from such a diverse walks of life on our jobs, our intelligence, our schooling, where we live, what we enjoy in the way of hobbies and everything else. All of those are so diverse that most of us would never know each other. How is it then that we call each other brother and sister? Because Christ is our peace. And he has brought that peace to us. And so we can now show kindness and mercy and care for one another because Christ is peace. Go over a couple more pages to Colossians chapter 1 just to make certain I beat this to death. So 20, and I'll read down to 22. And through him, through Christ, the Father, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. How is God going to reconcile himself to us? Through Christ. Having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. We're at enmity. What will bring peace? How is he going to fix this? I've done some bad things, and I got a bad feeling that the things I've done and the way that I've lived and loved and believed and all is far worse than I realize, and I'm aware of much of my sin. I didn't want to think about when God unfolds my heart before me, and he shows every hidden thought, every intention, everything. I stand condemned. I have no hope. How shall I have peace? Christ. He sheds his blood in my place. He sheds his blood in your place. The hope of the gospel. This is what drives a person. So he goes on. He says, having made peace through the blood of his Christ, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated, and here's that word again, enemies in mind and in evil deed, so inside and out we were enemies, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. So God is a God of peace, and God is shows that peace in this most ultimate sense through the gospel and what the gospel is moving toward, and that is when all things are under shalom again, when all things have been made right and peace, true peace, truly reigns for all eternity. But the fullness of that peace isn't now. And we have to accept that too. So now, while we have peace with God, that we have, we cannot lose that. We are right now at peace. Even those of you right now who still think God will strike you because you did this or you didn't do that or you're not all that you ought to be, and you spend so much time timidly approaching the throne room of God, right? You're afraid to come and ask because how many times will I confess this sin? How many times? I'm back in the sin again. Why? Why do I keep going back? Oh, God, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Is that not some of your heart cry when you see yourself right back in the mess that you keep making and you keep waiting and you're flinching, just knowing he's ready to strike you, and you forget the gospel message that you have peace now? He is not your enemy. He will never be your enemy. Through Christ, you have been reconciled. Through Christ, you have had peace brought to you. There's peace, a blood-bought peace. And so we have that. And yet, While we have peace with God, we pursue it with fellow man. Even among believers, there's that challenge. There's people you don't like, people that offend you, people that hurt you. And we recognize that there will still be evil, there'll still be unjust things that will always be the ultimate fruit of sin and violence. And we are called to stand against that. That is a means by which we will pursue peace, and we'll get into that. Well, actually, we're going to get into it right now. In Romans 16, 20, in fact, it says in the end that the final war that will finally occur where peace will reign, it's actually through war. In Romans 16, 20, it says this, the God of peace, so he, notice what he says, the peaceful God, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Does that sound peaceful? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Notice that we're involved in that. And so here in that passage, we see that shalom, peace, and violence are not actually at odds with one another in every situation. There's a time for violence. In fact, as the God of peace, he must crush Satan, and he will bring about the peace. So first principle is simply this. War and violence are never glorified in the Bible. What I mean by that is it's not the goal. You do not live for war. You do not live for violence. Second principle for the day, which is number six in the total list, the Bible does not reject the role of soldier or police. Now, repeatedly, you'll see God call for violence in the Old Testament for both internal justice and external peace against other nations or with other nations. When you have to defend your borders for an invasion, there's violence. When you have to enforce justice within the borders, there's going to be violence. Now, we won't look at them, but you can look at these two passages from my notes on your own in 2 Samuel 23, 1 Chronicles 11, a long section, so it just takes so much time to read all of the list. But it's a listing of men who were called David's mighty men. I've always loved these guys. I would love to have seen them in action, I guess, but I think it would have been terrifying. Now, these are men who were mighty men. They were the special forces of the day. They were fought for David, protected David. They were the ones he loved. He also betrayed one horribly. And here's just a list of a few of them, just to see what they were like. They were terrifying in battle. Jashobeam, chief of the men, dude killed 800 men in one battle with his spear. I don't even know how you do that. Can you imagine? I mean, just you walk in the field and there's just bodies strewn, and in the middle of them is this dude. Did you have help? No. Yes, sir. What? Anything I can do for you, right? This is a tough man. Exalted in the scripture, though. Eliezer. He arose, fought the Philistines so long in the battle that his sword arm became so weary, he could only cling to it. He's just kind of like propping himself up with it. He can't lift it anymore. And yet the Bible says that Yahweh used him in that battle to bring about a great victory. How? Through the shedding of much blood. Shema was a man who stood alone. I love this man. This is a guy I would appreciate. He stood alone. Everyone else fled, and not Shema. He's a mighty man. His trust is in Yahweh, and he takes hold of his sword and his spear, and he will stand. And so everyone else flees, and here he is, and it says that he was in the middle of a barley field, all alone, and he stands, and he fights. And as a result, he brought about a great victory through this one man. He was willing to say, I will fight. And he did so. Abishai, a key figure, he was another tough guy. He killed 300 men as well as a giant. Benaniah, the captain of David's guard, killed two of Moab's heroes. So these are guys like Goliath, you know, very powerful, mighty warriors. They're the best of the best. And they, if you fight them, then the battle is over because the agreement was that let's send our heroes out. Well, he was one of the heroes, and he walks out there and he fights. He fought two different heroes and defeated them, along with another giant. For those of you that are still not sure on that, that means he fought the boss in your video games. This is the awkward story also, though, where David wanted to marry a daughter of King Saul's. And this is very awkward. And so he goes to King Saul, and he's like, I want to marry your daughter. Well, he didn't want him to marry his daughter, so he tells him, go and kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins to me. Have you ever thought about how awkward that was? Can you imagine David like, all right, maybe I was daydreaming. Could you repeat that again? And he's like, yeah, this is what I want you to do. And then can you imagine what that looked like on the battlefield? What you doing, David? Something. A little bit more than something. What you doing? I'm getting a wife. I mean, that's what it says. How awkward was that? You're like, well, no, I'm a man of peace. Well, then you're going to be a single man of peace. Go out and do this. Nowhere is it condemned. It was just, this is how it works. And you got to do this. You can read all about that if you haven't ever read that story in 1 Samuel 18. And then you go into the New Testament, the focus shifts because it is not looking now at the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is focused on a nation, a physical nation. Now we're focusing on the gospel spread and the church, which is not a nation, a physical one at least. But you still see interactions with soldiers. And never do you see Christ or the apostles rejecting them or showing them animosity. In the front of my house, our house after the riots, we would have the various professional protesters. They loved to park in our neighborhood and then walk over and join the riots. And right in front of our house, it was spray painted in the middle of the road, ACAB, all cops are bad, in red letters. And that's the mindset today, right? And too often, it's the mindset of too many Christians that they look at that police officer and they say, you're wrong, you're bad. Flip on that camera right away. We're gonna make your life miserable. And then we're going to say, see, they're violent because we will push them to the level of violence. But that's not how the Bible would ever show it. In Matthew 8, there's a centurion who sought the healing. A centurion was a very bloody man. He was the one who was in charge of putting down any kind of, let's put it this way, in Roman day of Christ, if the riots that we had happened, there would be bodies everywhere. That's just how they would deal with it. And it would be the centurion's job to say, let's go. And they just start hacking you down until you give and you run and you're done. There is no playing around, no mollifying, no, oh, well, it's just a garbage truck. They can burn it. No, it's like, fine, you want to bring the lack of peace? We'll bring it through violence. And so this centurion seeks out the healing of his servant from Jesus in Matthew 8. And the only thing we have from Christ is him giving him great praise as a man of great faith. He doesn't say, you're a man of great faith, so get out of your job and go find something proper. In Acts chapter 10, we'll see Cornelius, who was also a centurion, a military officer, a very high rank. He was a man defined and described as being devout. He was an Old Testament believer, in other words, and he had not yet heard of the gospel of Christ. And when he heard, he believed and was baptized publicly. But what you don't see is any statement about his work. In Sergius Paulus, he was the proconsul of the Roman government in Cyprus in chapter 13, verse 7 of Acts. Now, a proconsul, that's a Roman provincial governor. The proconsul's authority included the ordering of the execution of criminals and the payment of the police force. As an active official, he would be called on to wield the Roman sword of justice. He was the guy making those decisions. that man is to be put to death as a Christian. Erastus in Romans 16:23, he was an active city treasurer. And you're like, okay, what's that got to do with it? Well, his job would be to make certain that all of the forces, military and police type forces, were paid. Rewards, bounties, all of that would come from his hand. In Luke 3, chapter 3, verse 14, the people are going out into the wilderness to engage John the Baptist, the first prophet after 400 years, right? And here's this guy, and he's out there doing all kinds of things, but he's also calling people. It's a baptism of repentance, and they're coming to be made right, set their heart right before God. And he interacts with different people of different livelihoods, and they're asking, what should we do? And some of those people who come out, they ask, what should we do? And they're soldiers. And he says, act right. He doesn't say quit. He doesn't say, well, you really shouldn't be doing that. I don't have an answer for you unless you're willing to quit your job and do something more peaceful. No, he just says, stop taking bribes. Stop forcing people to do those things which are wrong. In other words, function as a soldier ought to function. Injustice. You guys know at one point I was a police officer, and one of the things I saw that would bother me was those who would be Christians, or at least profess Christ, but their lives as a police officer was not as a Christian. And I understood it, because as a police officer, you get really tempted to fit in. I would suspect military is the same way. You really want to be part of this. And so you want to fit in, and so the jokes that they laugh at, you start to think are funny, and the language they use, you start to think, and some of their tactics and the ease in which they'll lie and fudge on a report and maybe change a few things because they know this guy's guilty. And so they're going to write the report to make certain that it comes across, but it's not truth. That's evil. That's wicked. No man in this room, no police officer in this room should ever have fudged a report. You'd rather have everyone mock you, yell at you, get mad at you because you are literally, through writing the report in truth, you're going to let the guy go free. And you stand for truth. You never stand for lies. I remember my training officer, he was furious with me. He didn't want to deal with this one situation, domestic abuse. It was a pain. And so he said, you deal with it. And he went off to do something. And I took all the information, all the notes, everything. Now as a rookie, it was my job to have to write the report. And I write the report exactly as the evidence showed. And he looks it over. He's like, change this line. I'm like, why? And he's like, because if you leave that in, he'll get off. I says, that's what he said. He's like, I don't care. And I said, I don't care either. That's what he said. He was furious with me. The sergeant tried to talk to me out of it. I didn't matter. Truth. I'm a Christian. And what was interesting is at first I was ridiculed for it, eyes rolled, and yet I developed a reputation that when Matt Henry writes a report, you can rest on it. You're not going to have an uncomfortable truth pop up in the middle of the court trial because you find out, oh, it wasn't quite as he said it. That's all Paul or John the Baptist is saying to the soldiers. Be right in what you do. Go do it, which is going to have violence, but you do it for the right reason. In Hebrews 11, go there. That's one's worth noting. Hebrews 11, right near the back of your Bible. If you can't get there, we're moving fairly quick here. I don't want you to miss it. Just hear it. In Hebrews 11, it's the hall of faith. It's the writer is listing all of these men and women in the Old Testament who by faith obeyed the Lord because they believed. And in chapter 11, verse 32 to 34, the writer says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets. So he's listing out these key individuals. And then he says, who through faith, so this is through faith, they conquered kingdoms. Well, you don't do that by rolling dice. You do that through death. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, and became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. These were tough people. These were people who did violent things, but they did it by faith. They did it righteously. They did it before the eyes of the Lord. Along with that, you have to remember, and I'll beat this passage to death, so go to Romans 13. You have to remember that the government exists because God made it exist. Not the concept. You have to grasp this. We're not talking about the concept of government. We're actually talking about the governing authority that exists, whatever that might be. In our nation, we know what it is, but I bet you don't know what kind of government Lithuania is doing. At least I don't. But it exists. How? Why does it exist? Why does the Cameroon nation have a government that exists the way it does? Well, according to verse 1, every person in chapter 13 of Romans, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist, this is specific governments, those which exist have been appointed by God. Why is Brett Biden our president? Whether you like it, agree with it, think the election was stolen, doesn't matter. He's there, appointed by God. Our governing authorities, when you get pulled over and you decide you're going to cop the attitude with the police officer and you're going to question whether he did it for the right reasons, you are not to do that. You are to be in subjection because the governing authorities exist by God. And so you resist authority, he says in verse 2, you're opposing God. You receive condemnation. Verse 3, the rulers are there for rewarding good behavior, but to bring fear to those who don't want to. If you don't know what that means, in verse 4, for it's a minister, a servant of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. Why? Because it does not bear the sword in vain. It is a minister of God, an avenger. The sword is an instrument of death. And this is the reality of what the government's supposed to do. Government is designed by God, whether you like it or not, or how the government functions in your mind, whether you like it or not, is to bring vengeance upon those who have done wrong and praise to those who do right. There's an internal focus, which is the justice system, starting from police all the way to prisons, and the external, which is your military. But that's why we have them. That's what they exist. The government's to punish the evildoer, not praise. The government has the sword and is to faithfully use it. And the church functions on its own outside of all of those. We live within the nation, and so we're in submission to those, but we as the church go well beyond that. So we look at our brothers and sisters. We might say that in World War II, that Germany was our enemy. And yet, we had brothers and sisters in Christ in Germany fighting. And they were our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our world goes well beyond just our national love. It's not God bless America, because God has blessed America, and therefore we're all about being America. It is first Christian, but in that, we submit ourselves to these governments. Time doesn't permit us, but you can look on your own to 1 Peter 2, in verse 13, where he builds on the same idea himself. Peter now is writing, not Paul. He says that government's to be supported and submitted to. Why? Now, here's the key word, for the Lord's sake. You do it because God has put it there. So for the sake of the Lord, you submit. You say, well, I don't like my government. I didn't ask you if you liked it. You do it for the Lord's sake. Why does a wife submit to her husband? For the Lord's sake. Why do children obey their parents? For the Lord's sake. Why does a husband care, protect, and love his wife like Christ does? Because he does it for the sake of the Lord. Why do you pay your taxes? For the Lord's sake. Why do you go to war? For the Lord's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. You reflect and honor God in how you comport yourself around the governing authorities. In fact, Peter goes on and says that the government's to avenge wrong. It's that word punishment there, but it actually means to bring vengeance. When God says, leave room for my vengeance in Romans, he means leave room to allow the governing authorities to function like they ought to. Here's a simple example of it. You get, and it happens a lot more than you want. As a pastor, you'll get called in and say, well, yeah, my husband beat me. I don't know what to do. And they're like, I want a divorce, I want this and that. I said, well, first step that you need to do is call the police. Have you done so? Well, no, I don't want that drama. No, you do want that drama. And you need to call the police, and you let the vengeance of the state come upon your husband. Well, what am I going to do? We'll worry about that later, but you allow the state to do what God designed it to do, and that is to punish evildoers. Well, the next principle, number 7, the New Testament doesn't speak directly to war. When we're looking at war, we can go to the New Testament and say, well, we don't really see a direct addressing of it, so maybe we ought not to. And some people say that. They say, well, that means we're not supposed to be doing war. But it's really because the Old Testament has said all that it needs to say about it. The focus of the New Testament is not on international intrigue. It's focused on the spread of the gospel. But it is worth noting that though it's not focused, the focus of the New Testament is certainly not absent. Go to Luke 10. Well, actually, go to Luke 22. I'll just reference Luke 10 because of time. In Luke 22, we saw this before, so it will be one you're familiar with. When Christ was sending out the 70 men, he was sent them out back in Luke 10, 2 by 2, and he says, don't take any money with you, don't take a purse, meaning a money bag, don't bring a sword, don't do anything. You are having to trust that I will provide for you. But in the process, he then is getting ready to die and then later go to heaven. And so in chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, he says, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. I'm in the wrong 22. Forgive me, I skipped down. 22, 35 to 36. When I sent you out without money, what I just referenced with the 70, he says, I sent you out without money, belt, bag, and sandals. Did you lack anything? And they said, no, not a thing. He said to them, but now whoever has a money belt, take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword should not maybe you should think about it. No, if you don't have it, you should sell something and get yourself a sword. Now, it makes no sense unless you're expected to use the sword. So how things were when Christ was present is different than how things are when Christ ascended. In John chapter 2, I'll just reference this, John 2 and Matthew 21, two separate events, but each one identical. Christ cleaned out the temple. At the very beginning of his ministry, he goes in and says he makes a scourge, a whip, and he walks in, whips people, kicks people out, flips over tables, throws the money on the floor, and drives them all out. He's like, this is not going to happen. That's not kind and gentle. But then near the end of his life, just before he's betrayed on his triumphal entry, when everyone's saying, "Whoa, the king of the Jews, here he is, here's the one." And shortly after that, they'll start saying, "Crucify him." But just prior to that, he goes again in the temple and they're right back at it again. They didn't learn a single lesson. He flips everything over and does it all over again. Again, violence. In Luke 19, just turn back a couple of pages. Now, we won't read this at length. You can do this on your own. I'll just call your attention to it. It's a parable of the kingdom of God. It's known as the parable of 10 minas, which is a coin. Now, he's doing this in verse 11. They were listening to these things. Jesus went on to tell a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So everyone's thinking, oh, he's going there. Now he's going to go kick rear and he's going to bring the kingdom in. This is great. And he's like, no, I'm not. I'm going to die and rise again. I'll do the kingdom later. And so he uses a parable. He says there's a nobleman that went to a distant country to receive the kingdom, and then he would return. And so he calls his slaves to him, and he gives them all a certain amount of money, and he says, you invest this and take care of it while I'm gone. Here's the problem, though. When he does come, he calls them to account. He wants to know, what have you done? And so every one of them says, well, here's what I've got and here's what I've gained. And as a result, he gives that person authority over a certain number of cities in the kingdom. But one of them hid it because he says in verse 21, I was afraid because you were a strict man. I didn't want to lose it. And so that's all I have. And he calls him a foolish, worthless slave in verse 22. That's not very gentle. And so in verse 24, notice he said to the bystanders, this is Christ, the nobleman. Take the mina away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. And Jesus is like, I don't care. I didn't ask you that. He says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now, most of us put our period right there. But notice what the Bible says. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. That's violence. Then what we see in this principle there, in other words, is no sense of pacifism or a refusal to defend or use violence. But it's also not a call to jump in and start violence anytime we feel like it. Let me, in the last few minutes here, deal then with the last one that's important. Number four for today, but number eight in the list, the Christian in living out his faith is to take on a meek stance toward the world. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's like watching a big, powerful man who could crush you with the greatest of ease hold his little granddaughter. And she is most safe in his arms. And he's kind and sweet to her. But you know that within that body of his is incredible power and the ability to do destruction. The Christian is to be known as a person full of grace, patience, pursuing peace with all who will allow for it. In other words, none of us as a Christian in this room, if you're a Christian, you are not to be known as a belligerent, unpleasant, pugnacious individual always looking for a fight. That's not a proper portrayal. Again, going back as a police officer, you would show up on certain calls and you roll up and you hear somebody else say, they've arrived as well. There's a code for it. So as you're rolling up on the scene, you're climbing out of the vehicle, and you glance over and you're like, oh, great, it's Tony. Just because I glanced over at you, brother. And you already know you're going to have a fight because Tony always makes it a fight. Tony's just that way. Tony wouldn't know how to bring peace into a room to save his life. And so you're already like, just stay over there. You know guys like that, right? Or men, women, whoever they are, but they're just ones who want to fight and they're looking for the fight and you just got to deal with it. And you're like, that should never be the Christian. That doesn't mean he's afraid to fight. He's ready to go right at it when it's time. But his posture is one of respect and honor. This is a fellow image bearer. I don't care if he's a hardcore gangbanger or not. I can tell you that I had many a time in the jail while I'm searching the guy and putting him into the jail where he would talk to me and say, you know, I was ready to fight. And it's like, really? Okay, why? Why didn't you? He's like, the way you guys treated me, you showed me respect. Now, this guy's tatted from the top of his head to his toes with every gang tat known to mankind. He's not afraid of fighting. He'll fight and drop a hat. But because we treated him with respect while arresting him, we got along. It actually gave opportunities for the gospel. That's you. We should be men and women seeking to take a meek stance, power under control to this world. It's not a position of cowardice. But every Christian is called to be meek like his Lord is. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? For I am meek and lowly. So you're going to walk under his yoke, and that takes on this meekness. If you were a president, you're still called to be meek. If you were a general in the military, you're to be meek. If you're a police officer on the street, you're called to be meek. That really has to do with a posture. You're not to be truculent, disrespectful, unbending, impatient, harsh. If you are that way as a cop, then you should repent. If you're that way as a husband, as a father, as a citizen, as a worker. Paul describes Yahweh in Romans 2, verse 4, as one who's poured his kindness out upon us. He is forbearing toward us. He is patient toward us. The gospel is that his kindness is designed to bring us to repentance. He doesn't grab you and shove your face in the sin and shake you around and smack you around, say, this is what you are, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Until you repent, you're dead to me. No, he bids you to come because his son has died and risen again. The term forbearance actually means to hold back or to tolerate. It's the showing of kindness and grace in spite of the other person. It's what, again, a police officer understands this. You go up, you show up, and everyone's calling you every name in the book, and you just calmly take it. At first, it's hard to take it. You want to fight. How dare you call me that? After a while, you get a thick skin, but you get used to it. But you also, when you are able to then return that curse with a blessing, those guys don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do with it, but you ought to be known for that. So you all done? You finished yelling at me? Got any more words you want to call me? Okay, I'm still going to arrest you. So would you just turn around and we can do this the easy way? And if the guy's like no and throws a punch, well, we won't do it the easy way. But you can still call him sir, ma'am. You can still treat them with respect. Once they're in custody, you don't have to throw them into the unit. You don't have to, after you've finished with the fight, throw in an extra knee or an extra punch just because that's who you are. The Christian is the one who has that internal switch that he trains so that when it's done, he flips it. I don't need to punch anymore. He's in custody. Everyone calm down. And you learn. You learn, but you learn from your Lord. One passage, because we're almost out of time, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, now remember, he's just written chapters 1, 2, and 3, all of this describing our salvation, what we have in Jesus Christ, what we've been called into. And so that now he's turning the corner to how that looks in our life. And he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, he's in prison at this point for being a Christian. He says, I exhort you to walk in a worthy manner or walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He's like, you've been called, all of chapters 1, 2, and 3, all of these are yours. Now walk in a way that's worthy of that. What's it look like? Well, he says, this is the clothing that you ought to be wearing. This is how what you should adorn yourself with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's how you comport yourself. This is what we adorn ourselves. We don't throw that out the window because we are now the mayor or the chief of police. You don't throw that out the window because you're going to war. You're still called to show humility and gentleness, be patient, bear with one another, even while you're shooting. This is a call, the high calling of a godly police officer. But when we step into these roles of police, military, government leadership, we also have to learn to exercise in violence, but only as an instrument of governing authority. That's what's so important is I use violence because it's an instrument, the sword that I don't bear in vain. So you don't arrest a person, right, because you don't like them as much as you'd like to. You don't go to war because you were insulted. Rather, we have to be willing that if we're in those types of positions, and some of you are, that you are to righteously act as a part of the government to which you belong. You as an individual, conduct yourself meekly, because Christ was meek and is meek. But when you act on behalf of the government, you do it with all the power you have. Do you see what I mean? When you talk to Tony as a Tony, you should see gentleness and meekness, kindness, a patience. But when it's time for him to function as a police officer, all bets are off. If he tases you and you're like, hey, that wasn't very meek, he's like, well, then don't be stupid. If you draw down them and he draws down you and shoots you, that's him exercising rightly his role in the government. Does that make sense? And they're not at odds with each other. He doesn't then laugh and exult over you. He is one who simply has been faithful in his calling. All of this then fits into as well the idea of defending the defenseless. We use violence to defend those who can't. In Proverbs 31:9, he says, open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. And that's what you need. You need to know that those who are in need will be defended by others. And so think about the golden rule in Matthew 7. You know it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A more modern translation writes it this way, therefore, in all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them, for this is the law and the prophets. You'd like people to show you respect and kindness and mercy. Show it yourself then. But you also want people to be, you want to be protected, right? You want to see justice reign, right? You don't want to reward those who do evil. And that also cuts into this golden rule. If you want justice to reign, then you're going to have to enforce justice. It has to be done rightly. So there you go. Four more principles of war. And what I want you to do is not let this just be a theoretical exercise, but I want you to go home and really think about these things. I'm dumb enough to think this is important to invest these many hours on this. Please, I'm asking you, honor me to at least consider these things. But I want you to keep in your mind your calling by God. Listen to what these verses say. I'm just going to list them out and then we'll pray. In Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Romans 14:19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Pursue peace, Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 3:11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And finally, Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We will use violence. We'll need to use violence. Violence is part of this world that we live in, and we need to do it righteously and with justice. But our desire, our pursuit will always be that shalom, that peace. And we are called to pursue it both within the church and outside. And by living that way, what you end up doing is modeling true faith. You will find that most people will be very frustrated with you at first because they won't know what to do with you. You don't fit the typical human's attitude. But out of that comes incredible opportunities to speak hope through the gospel. Let's pray. So, Father, I do ask that you would help us toward this task. It's hard. It's not always clean and neat. And then, of course, our own sin gets in the way. But, Father, we have an example in Christ who did, though he was had insults hurled against him, he did not hurl them back. He entrusted himself to the one who will judge all things righteously. Let us the same. Let us, as we pursue justice, recognize that injustice will be done against us. That we not, as individuals, corrupt the gospel through a heart of anger and arrogance, but as those who are citizens and function within this world that we live in, that we also recognize that there will be that time that we righteously, properly bring violence to bear. Give us wisdom when it's right. I pray for the men in our church who are police officers. They stand in an unthankful position, so difficult for them. The temptations are diverse. I pray for your grace to be upon each one of them, that they would constantly order their hearts toward you, that they would bring honor to you, that they would be the kind of man that the citizen respects and loves, the criminal fears, and the leadership respects. Strengthen them to that task through the Spirit. I ask in your Son's name, amen.